It's good to see you all here again this evening. And we will continue with our meditations on the first epistle written by John. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll possibly speak a little bit about the epistle, finishing up our ministry on this particular letter at this time, and then give some kind of a report with regard to the work of the Lord in Japan. I know that most of you are interested in that and would like to hear something of the more recent happenings over there. Now tonight, come with me to the second chapter of 1 John. We'll begin our reading at verse 18. We finished last night verse 3 of chapter 2. In between, we have, of course, the commencement of John's testing, or at least the means whereby we can test whether or not we're truly in the faith. Now, we'll be picking up that thought, but starting our reading tonight from verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now you'll notice that the next sentence is in italics, which indicates that as far as the original scriptures are concerned, it probably wasn't there. But anyway, let's read it. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word. Last night we pointed out that the contrast, the first and foremost contrast between the two, John's gospel and this first epistle, is simply that John wrote the gospel in order that men and women might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, unbelieving, that they might have life in his name. And to do that, as he set forth the gospel, as he did, he incorporates seven signs. And those seven signs were meant to persuade men and women that the Lord Jesus Christ was none other than what he claimed to be, God manifest in flesh. He wrote then in order that men might believe. But as he wrote this first epistle, it wasn't so much that they might believe, but rather that believing already, they might know that they have life in Christ. And of course, over and over again, he brings that thought to the fore, that you might know that you have eternal life. And as we pointed out, three tests in the epistle whereby men and women who say they believe can really and truly know that they are born of God. But you know, that's not a bad thing, to test your faith. The Apostle Peter, as we pointed out, he said that we were to be diligent. And that's the word that he used, although I don't think I emphasized it last night in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are to be diligent to set forth or to make sure of our calling and election. We have been called by God by his grace. We have been elected by God to be one day like his son. But the point is, meanwhile, if we are going to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are truly born of God, called of him and chosen, then of course our lives will reflect that very truth. The Apostle Paul would say amen to such teaching, because in his letters he shows us exactly the same thing. It's not possible to be truly born of God, to know that, have confidence in it, if you're not living according to the truth of the Scriptures. And that's, again, something that you and I need to be very, very careful of. Seven signs in the gospel, and they would show us that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God is inevitable. Three signs, or rather, three tests that will show to us whether or not we're truly born of God. Now, from chapter 2, of course, we have, as I pointed out last night, to about the fifth verse of chapter 5, we have the main section of the epistle, and it has to do with the very thing that we have mentioned, testing one's faith. There is a moral test, and the moral test, of course, is whether or not we are obedient. Look at verses 3 to 6 here in our chapter that we have read from. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. How do we know then that we know him in truth? We keep his commandments. I think 7 times, maybe 8, the Apostle John uses this little phrase, hereby we know. It just simply means, in our more down-to-earth English, that in this way, we know. Here is the way that we can tell whether or not we're truly born of God, we truly know him. In this instance, it says, we know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The first verse that we read this evening, in verse 18, we have the same phrase again. Whereby we know that it is the last time. How can we tell then that we are living in what this little word simply means, the last hours? We know that because of the antichrists that are abroad. And brothers and sisters, we may think, well, the antichrist, as he's found in the book of the Revelation and spoken of in 2 Thessalonians, he is a very special character, and so he is. He is what we might call a third party of the Trinity of evil. And as far as we are concerned, we know that we will be taken away to glory by the coming of the Lord Jesus to rapture his own to himself before this man appears, before his manifestation. But having said that, right from the very beginning of our age of grace, there have been men who have been characterized by the same characteristics. They have partaken of the very character of the Antichrist himself. Now that's what verse 18 is telling us. Little children, I have been attending our brother Dr. Richard today, and I thought he would perform a miracle, but he's not quite as good as Peter and John and those other brethren of an early day, so I'm sorry, I still have a little bit of phlegm. The tests then are these. Am I obedient to the word of God? Am I walking in the light? And so on. The moral test is that of obedience. And then there's the social test, as we pointed out, whether we love our brethren or not. But then we are now dealing with the doctrinal test. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, this particular doctrine or doctrinal test, it could be summed up in the words that are found in the gospel. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, I don't believe there's a soul here tonight who isn't 100%, or if I may say so, 110% convinced that our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of the living God. Peter's confession is our confession. Whom say ye that I the Son of Man am? And Peter spoke up very bravely and courageously for the rest of them, and he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we know that this writing, 1 John, was written with the idea of countermanding men's teachings with regard to the Lord Jesus that were derogatory. Of course, they pretended that they weren't being so derogatory of the person of Christ. These Gnostics, as they called themselves, prided themselves in having a very special knowledge that the ordinary Christian didn't have. And what they said was that the Lord Jesus was perhaps the very first, the supreme emanation of God. But he never was God. To say that he was God would be to say a falsehood. But he was the very first, the topmost of many, many emanations of God himself. And they said, that gives to him as a man glory that is unequaled. But of course, they were taking away from the Lord Jesus. When we add to Christ, we take away from him. And whatever the doctrine may be that says Christ and something else, it is derogatory to his person. Verse 18 then, verse 18 then, what characterizes this last hour? Or as I've said, the last hours. It seems as though that in the New Testament, the day of grace is looked upon as the culmination of the ages. And so because of that, it's called the last hours. What characterizes it? Well, first of all, it's the age in which satanic power is aimed at that which honors God. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that as we come and have come to the closing days of, the closing years of, possibly, the age of grace, we are face to face with this fact that Satan is doing his utmost to destroy that which brings honor to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the reason why so many assemblies have problems. I believe that that's the reason why so many individual Christians have problems, domestically and otherwise, because we are becoming more and more the objects of Satan's venom and attack in order that the glory of Christ might be taken away. But here we are told that the last day or days will be characterized by the Antichrist or the Antichrists. Do you know that particularly in the last lot of years, men have risen up in different parts of the world claiming to be this and claiming to be that? And what they are doing is they are actually claiming those things that are peculiarly and uniquely they belong to Christ. So that the age in which we live is marked by this. The Antichrists are abroad, and they're all leading up to, and one day will give their allegiance to, the man who is known as the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. So we ought not to be in any way discouraged because of what's happening in our age today or in our world today. Indeed, brothers and sisters, if these things were not happening, we could, I suppose, have a sense of disappointment. On the other hand, when we see what is happening, we're made to realize that our time for serving the Lord, the time until he comes again to take us up to be with himself, is very, very short indeed. The words of the Apostle Paul, the time is short. That is, the time is being shortened. And so it is by the very happenings, the events that are taking place all around us. So verse 18 then tells us that in the period immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's activity will become all the more severe and all the more hateful as he seeks to attack that which belongs to God. I firmly believe that the assembly of God's people is a very unique thing. I believe that it's described for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where it is actually called House of God, Church of a God who is living, pillar and stay of truth. Now, I wouldn't like to say that there are no other groups, Christian groups, that do not bear the same character. I wouldn't like to say that. But what I do know is that as I come to the scriptures, I find very, very few other groups that are seeking in simplicity to carry out what the Word of God teaches. I belonged at one time, just as a boy, mark you, but I belonged at one time to a very, very large denomination. I'll not mention its name. There's no need to do that. But there's one thing about it. It's as far removed from the scriptures as it's almost humanly possible to be. So while we don't point the finger and say they are not, they may be here and there. But basically, when it comes to the scriptures and a desire to follow out the Word of God in all its simplicity, the assemblies of the Lord's people are marked by that. Brothers and sisters, it ought to mark our individual lives as well. Woe betide us, any one of us, that in any way disturbs the unity of the assembly or upsets the saints in the assembly. We ought to be very, very careful. And if you have something against a brother, put it right. Put it right as quickly as you possibly can. Will you say, he's not willing to do that? Well, if he's not willing to do it, he'll be the one that God will judge. Because remember, the scriptures do tell us that God will destroy any man who destroys his church, the assembly. So we're living then in a day when we can expect all kinds of hateful attacks. But we ought not to be discouraged about that. The next verse, verse 19, then tells us something of what the character is of the heretic, those who are not believers. First of all, they went out from us. But they were not of us. If they had been of us, says John, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us at all. They were not of us at all, is the meaning. Now what do we have here? We have the negative side of this, that the true believer continues. The scripture in the Gospel according to Matthew says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And we have over the years taken that little verse and applied it, say, to the days of the tribulation. And we say the day will come. The day will come when testings will be severe. And during those days of testings, he who endures right to the end, will the one will be saved and go into the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's true enough. It certainly is true. But brethren and sisters, do not let us forget that as far as this present age is concerned, the proof of walking with God The proof of being truly born of God is that we continue. The last part of the Hebrew epistle, for instance, uses the little word endure. I don't know how many times, maybe 5, 6 times. Enduring. No matter what the trials may be, no matter what the difficulties may be, the man or woman of God will continue and continue steadfastly. That, of course, is what marked the believers at the very beginning. You remember in Acts chapter 2, and I believe the order there is imperative upon us. I believe there's nothing in the Word of God that would allow us to change that order, that those who believed were baptized and they were added to the company. And then it says concerning them, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. As I say, the order is clear, imperative, and we must not in any way disturb it. We have no right to. But basically, those early Christians were marked by this. They indeed steadfastly continued. So it should be with us. It's not a hit and miss affair. We ought to be continually enduring for God so that it might be evident that we truly belong to God. Look, if you will, to the opposite to this. Hebrews chapter 3. Sorry, I should say the opposite to what this verse teaches. We have here in the 19th verse, they went out from us. They didn't continue because they weren't of us. But the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 of his letter, in the 14th verse, this is what he says. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The beginning of our confidence takes us back to the day of our salvation. We turned to Christ in faith. We knew that He alone was the Savior of sinners. We knew that He was, without question, the Son of the eternal God. That was the beginning of our confidence. And says the writer here in the Hebrew letter, we continue to hold that, the beginning of our confidence, steadfast right to the very end. Chapter 2 and the 19th verse of 1 John reminds us that those who were not of us, they left us, they went out. Evidently, they belonged to the company at first. Evidently, they knew something of the teachings that the assemblies, or the assembly, because this was probably written to the Ephesian saints, maybe, at any rate, to whatever assembly it was written to, these people likely belonged at first, but they went out. And the reason they went out was because they were not genuine. Now, we have known many, many people who were in the assemblies of the people of God, continued for a while, and then for one reason or another, left us. Now, we're not to say that they weren't genuine, all of them. Some of them no doubt were. But the point is this, as far as we are concerned, we have no proof that they truly were genuine if they have left and gone, say, to a position where it's hardly discernible whether or not they believe. Then if you go on to the next verse, there's the contrast. But we have an unction from the Holy One, that you know all things. The unction here, of course, is the anointing that the believer has in the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is most interesting, and while we're just developing this thought of the unction or anointing of the Spirit, it's important. Every believer, the moment they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Spirit, were added to that body which was formed way back in the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended, and those individual believers were brought together and formed into one body. You and I have been added to that body as a result of the Holy Spirit's work the moment we trusted Christ. That's the Spirit's work. We cannot say as individuals, at least I don't believe so, that we cannot say as individuals that we were individually baptized in the Spirit. But by the work of the Spirit, we were added to that which was already formed way back in the day of Pentecost. But then there's the imperative with regard to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be ye filled with the Spirit," and that's your responsibility and mine. We are then to make sure that the Spirit of God has full sway in these lives of ours. But here it's something else again. The Spirit of God has come upon us in such a way that these things that are being taught, we know instinctively. That's what he means when he says, "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." It doesn't mean, of course, that we know everything. It doesn't mean to say, as look at verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." That's the Holy Spirit again. "And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all these things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, even as he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." There are some who, with immature thoughts regarding these verses, would tell us that we know all things. The Holy Spirit of God has given us that knowledge. He has taught us everything, and consequently, we no longer need any man to teach us anything. And of course, that is a very, very large error on the part of the immature. But what does John mean? John, you remember, is referring to the things that these heretics are preaching. And with regard to them, John says, "You don't need anyone to teach you that these things are wrong. You have an unction from the Holy Spirit, and you know instinctively that these things are not of God." And that's what he means also when he says in verse 20, not that ye know all things, but rather ye all know these things. Anyone who has been brought into or under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God as an anointing or unction, he knows rather instinctively when people are saying things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that are not true. Is it not the case, brethren and sisters, when some people come to your door nicely dressed and they tell you they're there to speak about the Lord Jesus? They don't use the word Lord usually. Right away, you know, these people have something that's not of God. Instinctively, you know that they are teaching something that is in error. That's what's meant, first of all, in verse 20, and then in verse 27 as well. We have been brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God with this anointing, so that we instinctively know when people are telling us things or trying to tell us things that are wrong concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, because we all know these things. And no one needs to teach us with regard to that. Then when you come to the next verse, he says, "I'm writing to you about these things, not because you don't know them." He's not writing to inform the believers here, but rather is he writing to them, confirming what they already know. And that's what we're doing right now. Very important part of our ministry. It is to bring to remembrance the things that the people of God know already. The Apostle Peter uses a similar term. He says, "I will endeavor after my decease to put you in remembrance of these things." And I believe that what he's referring to are the epistles that he wrote, particularly at that time, the second epistle. "I will endeavor to have a means left for you whereby you'll bring to remembrance these things that you already know." The Apostle Paul also said that it was imperative for him, he was responsible to actually remember or remind the saints certain things. He said for himself, it was in no way onerous, but it was very, very necessary for the believer. So you see, even in ministry, A brother may be speaking of things that we all know well, but it might be that those things are needed to be brought to remembrance, that we ought to continually remember and not forget. Again, quoting, going over to 2 Peter in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, with regard to certain ones, that they are forgetful. Forgetful of things, they are not bringing them to remembrance. Indeed, he uses the word remembrance in that connection three times. Well, from that, in verse 22, he says, who is the liar? Here were people coming among them, and they were claiming to have a special knowledge. And that knowledge denied that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. Who is he that is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son in their intimate relationship being denied by these individuals. What are they doing? They're manifesting the very character of the Antichrist himself. They are liars, and they do not the truth. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Simply put, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, in whatever way they do it, it proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that they're not saved. They're not of the Father at all. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Here we have that word again, beginning. We have noted already that John uses it quite often. And invariably it has to do with the historical facts, the basis of the faith that you and I enjoy. That which we have heard from the beginning, it's true. It was true then, and it's still true to this day. So says John, that which you have learned from the very beginning, it hasn't changed. In fact, it's unchangeable. Let it abide in you. And if that which you have heard from the beginning remains in you, you'll be able to continue in fellowship with the Son and with the Father as well. Brethren and sisters, again I say, the one proof beyond others that shows that we belong to God, that we walk with God in fellowship through his Son, is the fact that we continue in the simplicity of the teachings of the Word of God that were given at the very beginning. These things, he says in verse 26, have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now here's the purpose of these men coming among them with their erroneous teaching. They have come among the people of God to seduce them. Mind you, there are many spirits abroad today that would turn the people of God aside. Happily, teaching has been given in the assemblies of the saints that by and large enable us to stand with firmness. And when men do come in with these wrong teachings, recognizing they're no part of us, they are not given a part of us. But let us remember that there are seducing spirits abroad. Particularly among the unbelievers, there's a spirit abroad which would seduce them from the truth and cause them to believe the lie. All of these things are building up, and I believe that John has this in mind when he tells us that we're in the last hours. All of these things are building up to the time when, as the scriptures say, God will cause them to believe a lie simply because they rejected the truth. If, as we believe, the coming of the Lord Jesus is close, and if we were on that subject tonight, I could show you quite a few reasons why it's good for us, it's needful for us to believe that the Lord's coming is close to hand. If that is true, there's one thing for sure. The time in which we live, the age in which we live, it will build up and build up to this, that men and women rejecting the truth will believe the lie that comes. Again, we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be in any way shaken by the fact that the educated, so-called, the great people of this world, the noble as they're called, whatever, that they reject out of hand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they turn to all kinds of fairy tales. There's going to be a day when they'll turn to the greatest fairy tale of all, when the Antichrist appears. They are seducers, and we need to be on our guard that they don't in any way cause us to lose anything of what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we have pointed out already, we have an anointing. And because of that anointing, we are capable of sizing up such seducers right at the beginning. No one needs to tell us. There's no one needing. We do not need anyone to come and say he's a seducer or she is. We know instinctively that such people are out to seduce the people of God, particularly with regard to these truths. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We could call these last verses, going into chapter 3, motivation for living for Christ. Motivation for standing firm. Motivation for not giving in on any point with regard to the person of Christ. What is it? His appearing. His coming again in glory. Little children, abide in him. Rest securely in the fact that he is what the scriptures claim for him, and that he's coming back one day, very soon, in glory. So that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. It has been well said, brothers and sisters, that the basis of a happy departure from this earth, whether through death or the coming of the Lord, the basis for a happy departure is a godly life lived at the present, walking in fellowship with our God. So then, when he shall appear, we might have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. Now again, I have perhaps a different view to what most people will have with regard to verse 28. I think that John is speaking here of himself and his colleagues when he says that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. Like as not, these men, these brethren and sisters to whom he writes, were brought to Christ under his own ministry, just as Paul had certain assemblies that he had a special relationship to. John likely had certain individuals in mind, perhaps the majority of the assembly to whom he writes or to which he writes. And he says, stand fast for God. Don't give in any way. Don't allow the seducers any entranceway whatsoever. Abide in him. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ does appear, we who have thus ministered to you and served you will not be ashamed before him at his coming. The same truth is to be found, actually, in Hebrews chapter 13 with regard to the elders of the assembly. There's a day coming when they're going to have to give an accounting for their eldership, for the work that God has given them, the responsibility that was theirs. They're going to have to give an account for that. And the writer of the Hebrews says, walk with them, obey them, follow out the word of God in such a way that when the day comes and they are called upon to give an accounting of their stewardship, they'll be able to do it with joy and not with sorrow. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing, brothers and sisters, if any of the overseeing brethren here in this assembly, or any other one for that matter, when they're called upon to give an accounting of their stewardship with regard to those under their shepherd's care, they would have to say concerning you or concerning me, well, he caused us a lot of trouble. He was out of step. We couldn't in any way help him and guide him. He just wouldn't allow us. It would be a terrible thing for him because he would be doing it with sorrow and without joy. Now, I think, it's possibly I'm wrong here. It's possible that the traditional view is the right one, but I feel that what John is saying is the day is going to come And we don't want to be ashamed before God, before the Lord, at his coming. But, says he, you stand fast so that we might have confidence when he does appear. If you know that God is righteous, which they do, God is light, God is love. We have that in the scriptures here, this very epistle. We know that God is righteous. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is of God. We're back again to the same thought. If you're going to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that you belong to God, that you walk with God, you'll do so in a life of righteousness. And then he goes on to say in the first verses of chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This word here, what manner, I think it appears 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times have to do with the Lord Jesus. You remember when he stilled the storm, and the disciples and those around at the time, they were absolutely amazed. And he says, what manner of man is this? The very waves and the winds obey him. The thought of what manner here is, what a different kind of. What they were saying at that time was, what a different kind of individual, what a different kind of person the Lord Jesus is. The very waves and the winds, they obey him. Now the same thought can be carried through here. Behold, what a different kind of love our Father hath bestowed upon us, in that we are called the sons of God. You and I cannot begin to describe the beauty, the depth, the character of the love of our God. We are constantly up against the inability to proclaim it the way we would like to. But we know this for sure, that love is such a different kind of love that it caused God to give his Son for us. And it caused the Lord Jesus to lay down his life for us. We are told that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet it was when we were enemies of God that God placed his love upon us, drew us to himself, and allowed his Son to take our place in death. Brethren and sisters, we should never ever lose the surprise and the joy of this thought, that God has so loved us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we have been called the sons of God. And because of that, of course, the world knows us not. They didn't know the Lord Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They weren't prepared to accept what he said and what his disciples said concerning him. They didn't know him. And in the same way, they don't know who we are. They look upon us and they think they were just ordinary individuals like themselves. Far from it. The object of a love that cannot be measured. The love of God seen in the person of the Lord Jesus and his death. We are the sons of God, says John. He's making that very, very evident in his repetition. We are now the sons of God. And it doesn't appear as yet what we're going to be like in that coming day. But we know this, that when the Lord Jesus appears in glory, we'll be with him and we will have bodies like unto his, bodies of glory. Again, quoting Paul from the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3, he tells us there that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to change these bodies of our humiliation and make them like unto his body of glory. It's one of the things that I think puzzles the believer at times as to what kind of body we're going to have. It's a body of resurrection. It's the same kind of body that the Lord Jesus possessed after his resurrection. When he was capable of moving into a closed up room, moving in without the materials of the building in any way hindering him. He could move at will, in and out. But more than that, he could move in and out of the spiritual as well as the material. Sometimes we forget, brothers and sisters, that the world of the Spirit is very, very close to us. In order to express that thought, an Irish man called C.S. Lewis once made this quaint remark: "The world of the Spirit is as close to me as my elbow." He was just saying, basically, that the spirit world is very close indeed. It is. Not far away. It's not away off there in the far reaches of the universe. The world of the Spirit and the spirits indwelling that world are very, very close to us. And for that very reason, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels of God are spirits sent forth to minister to them who are about to inherit salvation. The spirit world. Really, what is it all about? Well, human language would never explain it. Human intellect could never contain it. We know that. But again, to try and make it as simple as possible, I've often said to our Japanese brethren, now you know that in the ocean there are certain fish who can, they're called flying fish. They jump up and they're in the air for a matter of seconds. But their environment is the ocean. In the same way, there are birds flying in the air, and they can dive into the ocean and get themselves a fish and back out again. Again, their environment is the sky or the air, not the sea. Here we have two elements very, very close together. One bird, or birds rather, they're fitted for that element, and fish are fitted for the other, but they're close together. In exactly the same way, the material and the spiritual are close. The day will come, brothers and sisters, when we will have a body like that of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be able to move in and out from the material to the spiritual in service for our God. The thousand-year reign of Christ will be the first manifestation of that particular resurrected body. The saints will enjoy it that time. What a wonderful future you and I have. In this blessed fact that one of these days the Lord will come, calling us to himself, we'll be caught up to be with him, and we'll be made like him, and we'll be like that forever and forever. All the aches and pains of the present age, all the disappointments and everything else of that nature will all have gone, and we are going to enjoy forever and ever that likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ, which will, mark this, which will bring to God eternally much, much joy. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Where is the hope set? On the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I believe that's the meaning here. And every man that hath his hope set on Christ, says John here, he purifieth himself even as Christ himself is pure. May the Lord help us to take to heart the practical lessons of this little letter. Even though written so long ago and written with a very special purpose in mind, let us remember that the things that we have learned right from the very beginning stand firm. Let us ever keep in mind that it's our responsibility to stand firm and steadfast with regard to them and walk in such a way as we give clear evidence that we belong to God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?